Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Ambassadors in Chains. My name's Shane Ruther. I'm here with Rusty Fennell. And tonight, we are going to continue in our series. This will be our second part on the crucifixion. We've gone through the resurrection, part one of the crucifixion, and this will be part two of the crucifixion. And we're going to be talking about some theologies behind the cross. Why was Jesus crucified on a cross? What significances that it has? And things like that. So I guess we're ready to get started here. Rusty, how are you?
Doing good. Glad to be here tonight.
All right. So let's get going. So, like I said, we're going to talk about tonight some theologies behind the cross. Rusty, why a cross? Why did that...
Well, it's a really good question, because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul gives the basic foundation of the gospel, it goes, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Well, if he died for our sins according to the scriptures, why couldn't he have died by stoning? Why couldn't he have died by beheading? Why couldn't he have died in his sleep of a heart attack? That would seem a whole lot easier than the cross. It would seem a whole lot easier than crucifixion. But very early on, in fact, almost from the very beginning, the church is preaching Christ crucified. In fact, when Paul comes to Corinth, he tells them that was his message from the very beginning. He was preaching Christ crucified. He was preaching the message of the cross. So there is got to be some reason why, biblically, the death of Jesus is connected to crucifixion.
Right.
That the death of Jesus and its power to forgive us of our sins is connected to being crucified. And I think there are several different biblical reasons why. There's some theology behind the cross itself that paints the picture of the salvation that we have. Some of that is to present to the world this imagery that God has been painting basically throughout history.
Mm-hmm.
Some of it is because of the nature of the cross and its place in society and in Roman culture as to who was actually crucified on the cross. But there are some real clear biblical pictures being painted by crucifixion that connect this story of God's redemptive plan for mankind all the way from Genesis chapter 3.
Right. And I think that that a lot of times the idea behind the crucifixion gets missed completely, especially by those that don't really study it at all and don't understand what was being done there, what all was taking place. They think, okay, you know, y'all say Jesus is God. You know, you say that he died on a cross. Well, so what? I mean, what does that mean to us? Why should we accept that as what you say it is? And they don't see the significance behind, you know, what's actually taking place there, you know, so.
And one of the early pictures of the cross, and I think this is something that is very important to understand, because crucifixion is connected to Passover.
Mm-hmm.
How we still today determine when Easter is by determining in the Jewish calendar where Passover is, because Jesus was killed during the week of Passover.
Right.
And if you look in the Old Testament, the picture for how Passover was to be celebrated is first established in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 12, they are told to bring in a lamb without blemish, and they're to bring that lamb into their home, and that lamb is to stay in their home from the 10th of the month to the 14th of the month. And that lamb is basically to be treated as a pet during those days that it stays in the home, only to then to be slaughtered on the 14th. I mean, that seems kind of scary, but especially if you're a child in the home. But the whole reason is is to understand the price that is being paid. I mean, the original Passover, the firstborn son of every household was saved by the death of this lamb.
Yeah, because if you think there was just lambs out there in the corral or whatever you got them in, and you just went and grabbed one and executed it, it wouldn't have very much significance at all. There wouldn't be much to it. You just, okay, whatever, they killed the lamb. But bringing it into your home and making it basically a family member for a week would definitely have some serious significance to that. So,
and by bringing the lamb into the home, it reminds the family of just how important the sacrifice is.
Yeah.
Because it did. The lamb's blood that was shed brought the salvation of the firstborn male of the home. Because they were told that when you sacrifice this lamb, you take its blood and you place the blood on the doorpost of the house. And if you were today, you could actually, in fact, you can look up online, Christ in the Passover. And there are Jews for Jesus movements that will go into incredible detail of all of the imagery connected to Passover with Jesus.
I got to look that up.
It's fascinating that the Passover bread that is used is seen as sinless because it's unleavened bread. There are tiny holes all the way through it so that it will cook faster and it won't rise at all. Because it's been pierced. It cooks in extremely high heat, and it cooks extremely quickly, so it's scorched. So it's striped, it's pierced, it's sinless. I mean, that's the bread. They take the middle part of the bread, because they have a pouch that's got three pockets in it, one pouch with three pockets. They take the middle part of the bread, they break it, they hide it somewhere in the house, basically, quote-unquote, bury it, because the word used is actually to bury. And then at a point in the Passover celebration, one of the children go and redeem the bread. I mean, you've got this picture of this perfect, sinless, pierced, striped, broken, buried, redeemed piece of bread in the Passover celebration.
I did not know that.
Yes, And there's this picture that's being painted throughout the Passover of the redemption that God is providing. And the very first picture painted was the lamb that was slaughtered, whose blood was placed upon the doorpost.
Yeah.
Jesus, John the Baptist, identified the very first time he saw him after he had baptized him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Yeah.
This goes back all the way to Genesis, because when Adam and Eve were in the garden and sinned, God provided lamb coverings. So this picture of this sacrifice for the sins of the people is being painted again and again and again in Scripture. The blood on the doorpost, the blood on the cross, are these pictures of this God's redemptive plan to save mankind. So when we have Jesus being crucified, it is clearly the imagery of this Passover lamb. He was welcomed into Jerusalem. He was treated as a king. He was praised. He was celebrated. And then he was crucified, just like that lamb being brought into the home, treated as a pet, and then slaughtered. It's this picture that God is painting and that he's painted throughout Scripture. And so I think part of the reason crucifixion is there is to paint this picture of Jesus as our Passover lamb.
Yeah. Something I wanted to bring up. You had said, I believe it was last week, it may have been the first week we talked, but you had said that the Jews were extremely offended by the cross. Like, that was something that they were very offended by. Can you elaborate on that a little bit and kind of tell?
There are two reasons the Jews really are offended by the cross.
Okay.
And when Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about sharing the gospel, and he says, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block for the Jews, and foolishness for the Gentiles.
Yeah.
The crucifixion is a serious stumbling block for the Jews for two reasons. One, crucifixion reminds them of their place in society. They're nobodies. Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified.
Really?
You could not crucify a Roman citizen.
I didn't know that.
It's the reason why Paul was not crucified. Paul was a Roman citizen. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, was eventually beheaded. He was not crucified. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for non-citizens, for slaves, and for basically the lowest of criminals. So crucifixion was an offensive thing for the Jews because it reminded them of their place in society, of their status in society. They were nobodies. And I think that's a really big point when it comes to crucifixion and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because one of the things that the cross is painting a picture of is that Jesus died the death of a slave. That's part of crucifixion, that he is dying the death of a nobody, the death of a slave.
Okay.
And I think there's a real valid purpose for that. If you're reaching down to pick something up, you've got to reach as low as the object is.
Right.
Let me see if I can tell you a story that better illustrates this.
Okay.
Years ago, my wife and I were living in California, and for Thanksgiving, we'd come home to visit our family. On the way back to California, I had my contact pop out of my eye. I wear hard contacts, gas permeables, so it's not one of those flimsy soft contacts. You know, you wear these things until they basically break.
Wow.
And they were pretty expensive.
I've never worn those. Yeah, I wear the flimsy ones. I've never worn the hard ones.
You know, I have to wear the hard ones. My astigmatism is so bad. But this thing popped out of my eye.
Oh, man.
So here I am looking for it, okay? And I've had them pop out before. I've had them pop out when I was taking it out, and it missed my hand, and you know, no telling where it falls. And, you know, the very first thing I do is I'm pat my shirt down. It's not on my shirt. You know, pat my lap. Maybe it fell in my lap. Pat everywhere. It's not in my lap. Get up, you know, very gently step as far out into the aisle as I can because I don't want to accidentally step on it. And, you know, then turn around and check my seat. Can't find it anywhere on the seat.
Oh, man.
We finally land. And after we land, everybody exits the plane. And I tell Charlotte, I'm going to make one final look for it. So, you know, I basically start tearing my airplane seat apart and everything that's there, you know. And yes, your seat cushion can be used as a flotation device because I pulled it completely off and looked at, you know, everywhere. Couldn't find it. I you know, checked the back of the seat. It wasn't there. I got down on my hands and knees and checked the floor. Finally, between the two seats, where the two seats are riveted into the floorboard, there is a small little section, no carpet on it, that it goes all the way down to the basic bottom of the floor. I'm running my pinky finger along there, and I find my contact.
Wow.
Now,
it wasn't ruined?
No.
Wow.
I cleaned it up. I put it in solution, and I got back to the house and cleaned it again and put it in more solution, and I wore it for like 6 more years after that.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, but the reason I had never found it on any of the previous searches is I hadn't gone as low as it was.
Yeah.
Because anytime you're picking something up, you've got to reach to the level of the item you're picking up.
Yep.
If Jesus came to redeem us, he came to redeem the lowest of us.
Uh-huh.
He came to redeem us who were wretches and sinners and nobodies. I mean, that's the great line out of the hymn Amazing Grace. Mm-hmm. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Jesus died the death of a nobody. He died the death of a slave because that's the level that he had to reach to save us. So I think the Jews are offended because it reminds them of their place in society. It reminds them of mm-hmm. who they are. I take it from the exact opposite. it shows the level of love that God would send
yes.
to save me when I was that nobody.
Right.
Yes, the cross does remind me that I'm a nobody. But that's the saving power of the cross.
Yeah. So that's one reason. You'd said there was another reason that was significant for why the cross was so offensive to the Jews.
It's found in Deuteronomy. And we mentioned this last week. In fact, right. I said this was kind of the big tagline for where we were going this week. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. The Bible is prescribing if someone is killed on a tree, that you do not leave the body on the tree overnight. We said that's the reason Romans crucified Jews the way they crucified Jews without a saddle on the cross so that they would die quicker so they wouldn't be remaining on the tree overnight.
Yeah.
But it also says anyone who is hung on a tree is under a curse.
Yes.
And therefore, crucifixion was doubly offensive to the Jews because not only did it remind them of their place in society, but it was a curse to be crucified. And to be crucified was this horrible curse that the Jewish people would understand. That's why, you know, someone was crucified, you just didn't talk about them. You know, we all have family members that we don't talk about. If you had a family member in the first century that had been crucified, he didn't come up at all because it was, like I said, it was they were under a curse.
From lamb to black sheep.
That's exactly right. So to be crucified was a clear picture that you were cursed.
Okay.
And I think this is extremely important because it's speaking to one of the things that the Bible is painting this picture of, that Jesus takes our curse.
Right.
That he receives the curse that we deserve so that we might receive the grace that he gives. Perhaps the best passage of this is when Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talks about us being ambassadors of Christ, and it talks about us, you know, sharing this ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah.
He finishes that passage by saying, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might obtain the righteousness of God. It's almost like there's this exchange that we receive God's righteousness while Jesus received our curse.
Okay.
And that's the picture that's being presented by crucifixion, that there is this curse that is placed on Jesus because he is being crucified on a tree. And that's this imagery that there is this curse that is taking place. So when we talk about the cross and when we talk about crucifixion, that's part of the imagery that is being presented there.
Okay.
That God receives, or Jesus receives, our curse. And if Jesus had been killed in another way, because this is one of the things we talked about last week, the Sanhedrin could have stoned Jesus to death.
Yeah.
They could have taken Jesus outside when they found him guilty of blasphemy, in their opinion, and they could have stoned him to death. But they didn't. They wanted him crucified.
Yeah.
By Jesus being crucified, this imagery of Deuteronomy chapter 21 is clearly portrayed. Again, it's this picture being painted throughout Scripture here of Jesus taking our curse, the Lamb of God being our sacrifice. So I think that's really part of, again, why the Jews consider the cross a stumbling block.
Yeah.
Because Jesus died in such a demeaning, defiling, horrible way that's hard for them to accept that their Savior, their Messiah, could die in such a way.
Right.
But yet it is the very point. He died in such a horrible, awful way so that he might give us that righteousness. You know, that text also says that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. It also says the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles.
Right. What does that mean?
Well, for the Gentiles, we kind of talked about this when we were talking about the resurrection.
Yeah.
The offensive point of the message of the cross for the Gentiles was the resurrection. Because the Gentile, especially the Greek worldview, was that the whole goal of life was to escape this body and have our spirit live on in some way.
Right.
And to be bodily resurrected was a Greek concept that didn't make sense. It was foolish.
Yeah.
Why would you want to get this body back with all of its faults and frailties?
Yeah.
Now, of course, the whole picture of resurrection is that the body that we receive in resurrection is a resurrected body. So it's sown perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. So the resurrected body is not the frail body that we put in the ground. It's the perfected body that God intended when he created us before sin entered the world and corrupted us and corrupted our bodies. But they view the cross as foolishness because of this message of resurrection. And we talked about this because resurrection and crucifixion are tied together. You can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
The two are connected here. But because of the resurrection, the Jews or the Gentiles thought that the cross was a foolish message. In fact, if you go about 100 years into the future, you get a form of Christianity that starts to develop that is very Greek, very philosophical, and it's called Gnosticism, based on the Greek word to know, gnosis. And Gnosticism is this whole idea that Jesus's message was all spiritual, that his teachings were all basically spiritual, and that kind of this idea of salvation and this idea of resurrection isn't the real focus. It's on becoming the spiritualized person who has this secret knowledge. All of that's a very Greek concept. That's not a Jewish concept at all. Resurrection is the Jewish concept. And the cross is that message. Christ died. He's alive. And that's that whole idea that kind of makes the cross seem foolish for the Gentiles. But as Paul said, this is the message we preach.
Yeah.
And I think this is so important because in today's age, we get a lot of messages, especially in the church, that don't have a lot to do with the gospel, unfortunately.
Yeah.
Don't get me wrong.
I know exactly what you're talking about.
The teachings of Jesus are absolutely necessary for our life as Christians.
Yes.
The parables of Jesus are teaching us how to live. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is this is how a citizen of the kingdom, because that's what Jesus is doing. He's establishing the kingdom of God, and he's establishing what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. These are how the citizens of the kingdom of heaven should live. So that's the teachings of Jesus are absolutely essential to our life as Christians. But the gospel message is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's not about anything other than that.
Yeah.
Once we have received the gospel, believe on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, then this message of growing in Christ and living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, that's when all of this starts. So way too often, I believe, and I'm chasing a little rabbit here, I understand that.
No, that's all right.
But way too often, we're focusing on lifestyle for the non-believer,
mm-hmm,
instead of salvation for the non-believer. We as Christians have to be focused on lifestyle, because as children of God, we are called to live as he did. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy.
Right.
But when we try to hold non-believers to a lifestyle expectation, well, then they get turned off from the gospel.
Yeah.
Years ago, there was a comedian, Mike Warnke,
mm-hmm,
and he said this one time. He said, "Do you need to get cleaned up before you take a bath?"
Exactly. Good point.
And his whole point was, when we come to Christ, we're taking a bath.
Yeah.
Why are we trying to get people cleaned up before they take their bath?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what we're saying. Stop using drugs and then you can come to Jesus.
Yeah.
Stop living that lifestyle, then you can come to Jesus.
Yep. I've done that in my own self too. I'm too messed up right now to go to the Lord in prayer at all. You know, I've got to be better, less sinful before I approach the Lord again. I've got to do that.
Exactly.
And
Jesus is saying, come to me, all you are weak and heavy burdened. I will give you rest.
Right.
You know, we come to Jesus, and then we allow the Holy Spirit as he works through us, and we allow through the church and through the teaching of the church and through the discipleship of the church to help us grow. And I really think the reason we've done this is, again, I'm chasing a rabbit here, but I think it's important. We want to blame behavior on people instead of on our failure to effectively do evangelism and discipleship.
Yep.
And therefore, it's easier to look at the lost world and all the horrible stuff they're doing and talk about all the horrible stuff we're doing than as a church to talk about our absolute failure to share the message of the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, Paul wasn't blaming the Roman government for crucifying Christians. Paul wasn't blaming the Roman government for persecuting Christians. He was sharing the gospel with anyone who would hear it.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's got to be our, you know, I just said the main thing has to be the main thing, as they say. So,
right.
And again, we're chasing rabbit here, but going back to this message of the cross, it is central to this idea of our faith, because Jesus does become our curse. And there is this exchange that takes place where we receive what we could never earn because Jesus took our due just penalty. He became the curse for us.
Yes. Kind of going backwards a little bit here. A question I missed earlier, I wanted to get out there and make sure that we covered, and I don't think we did, but what was the point of the crucifixion taking place during Passover week? Did we talk about that?
We talked a little about it.
Yeah.
Yes. And again, it's just, again, if you listen to, like I said, you can go on YouTube and you can find a Jews for Jesus doing Christ in the Passover, and you can connect all of this stuff. And this illustration, this picture that is being painted here. But the main point is that what God is saying is that Jesus is the Passover lamb.
Yeah.
But he's not the Passover lamb for one person. He's the Passover lamb for everybody.
For everyone, right.
And there's this, we can talk a little about this picture that is being painted through Scripture. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God provided a lamb.
Yeah.
And that lamb was for their covering. So
right.
It was one lamb for one person. We get to the picture of Passover. And the lamb is being shared, and it's being shared one lamb for one household.
Okay.
Then we get to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish holiday when they sacrifice. That sacrifice is for one nation. You get to the whole idea of the scapegoat being driven into the wilderness to receive the sins of the people.
Yeah.
When you get to Jesus now, that's one lamb for all the whole world.
For everybody, yeah.
So you have this picture being presented throughout Scripture. There is another Old Testament reference, I believe, that paints this picture as well, and it's Abraham and Isaac.
Yeah.
Because in Genesis, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son. You could read that in Hebrew as only begotten son.
Okay.
Which is interesting. But he calls Abraham to take his only son, the son whom he loves, and sacrifice him at a place where I'll show him. God then leads Abraham and Isaac to a mountain that he then takes takes Isaac up on. As they're going up the mountain, Isaac looks around and says, "Okay, Dad, I see wood, I see fire, I don't see a lamb. Where's the lamb?"
"You're the lamb,
now,
son."
Yeah. Well, Isaac would kind of figured that out by now, because this is a culture that practices child sacrifice all around him. But Abraham says God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice.
That's right.
The Hebrew, God will personally see to it, providing himself a lamb for the sacrifice. There is this picture in the Hebrew of God taking a personal interest in providing the lamb for the sacrifice. And then when they get up to the mountain, when they get ready to sacrifice Isaac, there is not a lamb, but a ram in the bushes. So this whole thing of Abraham taking his son, his only son, his son whom he loves, up on this mountain to sacrifice him is this imagery of God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life.
Right.
So it's the same imagery. By the way, the mountain that Abraham took Isaac up on was the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. So here we are 1,800 years later, and Jesus is being the lamb that is sacrificed in the same place, basically, that Abraham offered his son.
Okay.
So you've got this again, you've got these pictures in the Old Testament all moving towards the crucifixion. There is one other picture, I think, that is being painted in crucifixion. This one, I think, maybe my best one, because it talks to a little more about the theology of the cross. And it's found in Colossians chapter 2. Okay. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. You got that?
I think I do here. Let's see. Colossians 2, starting in chapter 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross."
Okay, is there a verse after that?
Yeah, it's, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing? Is that right?
Triumphing, yes.
Triumphing over them in him."
Okay.
Yeah.
So here's the picture that I think Paul is painting here. And I think it's just an incredible picture. And it's a picture he picks up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. But he says that Jesus triumphs through the cross. And I think this is why, when we talk about crucifixion and resurrection, the two have to be connected.
Okay.
Because Jesus triumphs through these by the cross. Well, how do we know that Jesus triumphed through them by the cross? Because of the resurrection. Resurrection has proven that he's triumphed. But there's a picture here of the powers and the principalities and the forces Jesus making a public spectacle of on the cross. And imagine this imagery here, because I think this is the imagery of what Jesus, or what Paul is saying here, and he's also saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Imagine that Satan has a quiver full of arrows.
Right.
And they're the arrows of all different kinds of sin. So he's got an arrow of greed, an arrow of pride, an arrow of lust, an arrow of rage. He's got all these arrows.
Okay.
And he is letting loose every one of them with Jesus on the cross. Because his whole goal is to nail Jesus to the cross.
Yeah.
And if he can nail Jesus to the cross, he wins.
Yeah, it's over.
If he can kill God's son, he triumphs. So he shoots everything. He empties his quiver. Every single one of those sins is shot at Jesus. And all they have to do is to have one, even one of those arrows, find its mark in Jesus' life. He dies, he stays dead.
Yeah.
But they don't. They prove the sinlessness of Jesus, which is why Peter would also say in Acts, this is why death could not hold Jesus.
Yeah.
Because it has no power over Jesus, because the power of death is found in sin. And if Jesus is sinless, well, then death had no power over him. He triumphed over sin. But what Satan did in releasing all of his arrows is all of that sin is now still on the cross. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He is risen. But the written code, our debt, our sin is nailed to the cross.
Right.
Maybe the best line in all of history to say this is actually not found in Scripture, but it's clearly echoing Scripture, and it's in the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul.
Yeah.
My sin, oh, the bliss of this wondrous thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul.
Yep.
And it's this great imagery, and it's also this imagery that I think is so important to understand. Jesus has already forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future.
Yeah.
They're nailed to the cross. As a child, as a human, what keeps me from experiencing salvation is not my sin. It's my failure to accept the free gift of God.
Right.
Which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah.
My sin has been taken care of.
Yeah.
My sin is taken care of through the cross. My sin that I'm going to commit 6 weeks from now has already been forgiven for Jesus. This is extremely important, because do I still need to ask forgiveness for my sins? Yes.
Yes.
I need to ask forgiveness for my sins because I need to have a clear conscience with God.
Yep.
I need to ask forgiveness for sins because it's evidence that the Holy Spirit is convicting me and making me aware that I'm not in line with Christ and I'm not in line with God's desire and plan for my life.
Right.
But I don't need to ask it because that sin is held over me. That sin's taken care of on the cross.
Yep.
So this is huge, because, again, what it means is, ultimately what it means is that there is no other way for salvation.
Yeah.
Because if Jesus has already taken care of the thing that keeps us from having a relationship with God, which is our sin problem, then there's no other way to take care of that sin problem. Jesus has already taken care of it.
Right.
Now the question becomes, will we accept this free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which is what Paul says in Romans 6:23.
Yep.
Will we continue to think I can be good enough on my own to make it to heaven?
Yep. That's.
Or will we accept the free gift of God that he has already freely offered? And, you know, again, this picture that we can paint here. It's Christmas. And every child goes nutso crazy for Christmas.
Well, of course. I still go nutso crazy for Christmas.
We all love Christmas, okay? There's a Christmas present. It's underneath the tree. It's got our name on it. It's beautiful. It's got a absolutely great wrapping, a gorgeous bow on it. Looks like it had been done by my grandmother. You know, those old ladies who knew how to put those presents together. That gift is ours.
Yep.
But we don't experience it until we open it.
Yep.
And what the crucifixion is saying is the gift of salvation is ours. Because Jesus has conquered sin. That's what the cross shows.
Yep.
That's what the resurrection proves, is that Jesus has conquered sin. And this is where this idea of power and meaning come together. The power of the resurrection and the meaning of the cross. The proving that Jesus has triumphed over sin and death, and therefore that victory is ours. The gift is ours, but we must receive it.
Yep.
We must open it to make that gift ours. And again, kind of moving back into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, death, where is thy sting? Mm-hmm. Death, where is thy victory? He says, the sting of death is sin. Growing up in East Texas, you learn the difference between a bee and a wasp pretty quickly.
Oh, yeah.
Because a bee will sting you, but it's only going to sting you once because that stinger stays in you.
Mm-hmm.
And then that bee eventually dies. A wasp can sting you again and again and again and again.
Yes, it can.
Death was a wasp.
Yeah.
It had stung again and again and again and again and again and again and again throughout history. The picture that Jesus, or that Paul is painting in 1 Corinthians is that the stinger has now been removed from sin.
Yeah.
And or the stinger has now been removed from death because sin has no power anymore. That's sting of death still going to sting us? Yes, but it has no power over us anymore.
Yep.
Because the resurrection, and this is the other thing that Paul is proving again and again and again in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is our hope.
Yes.
Because what the resurrection states is, as Jesus conquered death, we will conquer death. As Jesus triumphed over the grave, we will triumph over the grave. The dead in Christ shall rise, and those who are left will meet him in the air. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed.
Yep.
At this idea that because of the resurrection of Jesus, that's our proof that sin is no longer powerless. That we shall not see corruption in the grave.
Right.
That we have this eternal victory that is ours through Christ.
Definitely. And see, that's what these last two podcasts have led up to. That what Rusty just said right there. That's what it all boils down to, is that finality, death has lost its power, and it's a gift that we have to receive. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to help along your salvation in any way whatsoever. There is nothing that you can do. It's all been done for you. All you have to do is accept it. And that's been the idea behind us talking about the history of the cross and everything that we've brought up to this point, is just to get to this final idea, which is what your salvation is, or can be, if you accept it.
Yes, and again, we complicate this message way too often.
Yes.
You don't need to jump up and down, turn around six times, and
nope,
say a particular prayer, and then get baptized in this particular water, or attend this particular church.
Mm-mm.
All we got to do is accept the free gift of grace that, yep, God has offered.
It's not about you. It's not about you. There's not anything you can do. You don't have that power and authority within you. You don't have the ability for salvation. So it has nothing to do with you. So just keep that in your heart and in your mind. It's nothing to do with you. It's all about Jesus and his sacrifice for us. That's what it all comes down to. So, and I look back on my life of trying to win friends and especially close friends over to Christ in the past, and the terrible job that I did trying to explain, you know, and it still eats away at me, not handling that story the way that I've learned to handle it a little better in these later days. But man,
well, if there's any encouragement from the Bible, is you know, God can use some unbelievably strange people to share his message.
Yep, so, that is a fact.
I mean, you look at the disciples, and they were a wild and weird bunch, and God used them. And throughout the Old Testament, some of the people that God used were pretty interesting as well. So
that's true.
God can use us, and pray that He does. Whether it's through the lives we live, whether it's the example that we show, whether it's through something that you hear in this podcast, if God is able to use us, well, then to God goes the glory.
Yes, absolutely. You were talking earlier about it is well with my soul. Have you heard that story?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, the Horatio Spafford story is just... Yes. It is a... incredible measure of faith in the most difficult of circumstances.
Oh man, I don't know if I you probably could tell it. Can you share that story? Do you remember enough about it to share that story with us?
So Horatio Spafford was living in Chicago,
and this was circa 1800s. Yeah, right.
1800s. He was really involved in the ministry of Dwight L. Moody, and in the Great Chicago Fire. He lost everything. Their home burned to the ground. So they decided to move to England. Moody, I believe, was doing a evangelism tour in England at the time. So mm-hmm. they were going to go to England. And while he finished up his business in Chicago, and when he took over everything in Chicago, his wife and children boarded the boat to go from the United States to England. And the boat hit an iceberg on the way there and sank.
Yeah.
And his wife was the only one who survived of his family.
Yeah.
And she sent him a two-word text when she got to England, saved alone. Mm. So, of course, he's lost his home from a fire. He's lost all of his, you know, most of his finances because... You know, it's all tied up in the home. He's lost his children. And as he's going to England.
Two girls, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
As he's going to England, he has the captain, ask the captain to tell him when he reaches the spot where the previous boat had gone down. And when he reaches that place, that's when he pins that first verse. In fact, it's when he pins the entire song, but that first verse, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, which it had to be exactly what he was experiencing at that time.
Yeah.
Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.
Man.
That song has got some really good theology.
Yeah, it does. That song gets me sometimes when it's sung in certain circumstances and the right voices are doing it, and it just hits me hard. But especially now that I know the backstory behind it. And so get on YouTube and pull up that story and listen to the details and then listen to the music, and guarantee you won't be dry-eyed when that's over with, because that's some powerful stuff that is. But anyway, but we're at our mark, so... That's it for this evening, and we'll be back next week. We're a day off this week because of the holiday, but we'll move forward with our series next week. And what are we?
I would really like to look at the accuracy and reliability of the Gospels.
Okay,
we started this talking about the resurrection of Jesus and how we can kind of prove that from a historical standpoint.
Yes.
I think it's important that we, you know, look at the the historical reliability of the Gospels, because there's a lot of people who want to attack the Gospels because, well, they're made up stories,
right,
and things like that. And I think there is abundant evidence that proves that they are historically accurate and reliable documents.
Yep.
They're more than historically accurate and reliable documents because they're scripture, but they are historically accurate and reliable. The more that we study archaeology, the more we actually find out how true that is.
Yes.
So history and archaeology are continually proving the accuracy of scripture, especially with the gospel. So I'd like to kind of look at some of that as it relates to our trust in the gospels and the stories that they are telling as real and not made up events.
Right. Well, okay, that's the end of this show, and we thank everyone for coming on and listening to us, and we hope that you will tune in for the next episode, and I think I'll close us in a prayer, and we'll see you next time. Father God, we come before you tonight asking that you bless our efforts with this podcast and that it reach the hearts and minds that need to hear it. Lord, we praise your mighty and wonderful name, because you loved us enough to send your Son to die that we might have a chance for salvation. Father, thank you for Rusty and everything that he brings to the program. And we thank you for making this show possible. Lord, we ask that you carry our words to those who need to hear them. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, that's it, everyone. We'll see you next time.